Open up this morning to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10. And a couple of folks have already asked about Brother Campbell. I haven't heard anything new. I know that Tyler and his mom are taking care of him 24 hours a day, so it's rough right now. So, you know, just keep them in your prayers. And because of, you know, not only our support of Tyler, but also, you know, Tyler Quigley and his wife are out there. My son, Joseph's best friend, Isaac Bierman, is in the church out there. So I'm probably going to try to go whenever he dies. So you'll have to stay tuned for that. But anyway, just be in prayer for him. It's just rough. I lost mom. Mom died when I was in my first year in Bible school, after fighting cancer for a couple of years. And Dad died my third or fourth year in the ministry after, you know, fighting it. So it's just tough. I wasn't there on the home front when they were at their worst, but, you know, just taking care of, you know, their needs. You know, 24 hours a day is just rough stuff. So if you would just pray for them, I'm sure that they'd be greatly appreciative. All right, we're in Hebrews. Hebrews, and we got down through the first couple of verses last time. Get into some kind of deep stuff here as far as a tangle of things. Hebrews 10, for your knowledge, is one of the more difficult passages in the Scripture, because a lot of it lays out, you know, principles that are very definitively doctrinally for us. On the other hand, it still has in view that Hebraic tribulational theme, and so, you know, you think you've got it settled, then you hit a verse later on that blows everything up. And the only answer for it is dispensationalism. Otherwise, it's like a big contradiction. But we'll get to that a little bit later, and probably not this morning. But anyway, let's have a word of prayer and we'll get started. Father, we are glad to be able to come once again to you and open up the Scriptures. And Father, in these Scriptures, you've laid out some profoundly simple truths, Lord, that really anybody can get if they want it. But there are also things, Father, that require building and discernment. And Hebrews is one of those books, and this chapter is one of those chapters. I pray that you'd help us, Lord. We don't want to deceive ourselves, don't want to be deceived by others. We just want the truth, and I pray that you might give us the understanding to be able to get a hold of it. Thank you for your goodness. I pray that you'll bless in Jesus' name. Amen. Alrighty, we're in Hebrews, and let's start with from the top, just to establish context here. For the law having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things. So the law is—it's telling you that the law, as you well know from our studies earlier, that what's contained in the law regarding the tabernacle, the temple, and all that stuff—it foreshadows the ministry of Jesus Christ, and so all those types, you know, a foreshadow a living thing. We'll talk more about that maybe later. But the real things in heaven, the real thing, the Christ's sacrifice at Calvary is reflected in the law, but the real thing is his sacrifice at Calvary. And that's what we have our faith and trust in, because we see it fully, right? That said, verse 1, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. So again, you know, they come back year after year, the same sacrifices year after year for the same sins, year after year, month after month. And those things could never make the comers, the sinners that are offering, perfect. Verse 2, for then would they not have ceased to be offered? In other words, if the law offerings of the law made you perfect, then why, you know, keep coming back? Because they didn't. Verse 2, because that the worshippers purged once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But we've discussed how they did, and so the law didn't purge anything out. It was a Band-Aid the Lord established until Christ could come. That's the way to remember it, is that all that pertained in the law was really a band-aid the Lord put on a bleeding wound to keep the wound from bleeding out. Consider it a tourniquet. to keep the wound from bleeding out until Christ could eventually come. Verse 3. But though in those sacrifices there is a remembrance, again, made of sins every year. So you just keep coming back, and you know, the sin is never completely purged away. It's remissed, as I said. Forgiven, yes, but not redeemed, not paid for. Verse 4. For it is not possible. So this is a great standard. It is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Now again, remember, take away is those sins are cleared. They're not just remitted and forgiven. They're taken away. They're paid for. That's redemption, okay? And so the law can't do that. There had to be the blood of bulls and goats shed for remission slash forgiveness to take place in the Old Testament sense. But even that did not give them redemption until Christ could come and pay for those sins, right? So the blood of bulls and goats should take away. It's not possible. It's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. This is repeated, verse 11. Every priest standeth daily ministering and offering, oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. And so all through the Old Testament, the Lord allowed the tourniquet to apply and honored what they did, where they kept the law, knowing the whole time that it didn't settle everything, right? Verse 5. And this is where this gets a little tangled. There's some interesting stuff right here. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, this is Jesus Christ, wherefore when he, Christ, cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. And so that's saying there that Christ said to his Father when he embarked on this mission, this commission to die for your sins, he said that God didn't have pleasure in those sins, that he took no pleasure in those sacrifices, rather. All right, verse 7, and then we'll go back. Then said I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Now, that's a quotation from somewhere, and if it is directly from the Bible, and I'll explain why I say if in a second, look in Psalm 40. At least part of that statement comes from this. And of course, we know that the Bible is the best commentary on the Bible. But sometimes the Lord does some things and it can be a little confusing, I suppose. But you have to be wary, knowing that God is a faithful witness and not trying to mess you up. The Lord never pulls a slick one, okay? He never pulls some stunt just to make his point to get you to believe what he wants you to believe, right? He's not unjust that way. If he's a faithful and true witness, you know, he's going to give you the truth. Now, the reason I brought you to Psalm 40, look how it reads. Keep your finger in each place. And starting in Hebrews chapter 10, notice how this runs. Okay, in verse 5, wherefore when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not. Okay, Psalm 40, verse 6. This is where at least part of this quotation comes from. Verse 6, sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Not the exact wording, but within, you know, it means the same thing. And, you know, just because, you know, coming from Hebrew, translated into Greek, sometimes the wording is shifted a little, but it means the same thing. Basically the same quote, right? But now watch the next phrase. It's already said in Hebrews 10:5, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not. But then it says, but a body hast thou prepared me. Now back in Psalm 40, verse 6, sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire, mine ears hast thou opened. That doesn't match, right? Granted, the ear is part of the body, and that's really an important part, but it's not the same quote. Keep rolling to show you that the rest of it is. Verse 6 of Hebrews 10:6 Hebrews. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. In verse 6 of Psalm 40, burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Pretty close. Verse 7, then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me. And so then in Hebrews 10:7, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. All right, so you have a quotation that's not an exact quotation. Now, why is that? Well, there's a couple of possibilities. And one possibility is the Lord is trying to teach you something. He's plainly always trying to teach you something, but he may have shifted the wording for that purpose alone. But the other possibility rests in something like this. Matthew chapter 27, Matthew 27:9, you're just going to have to remember. Now, the Lord is the author of this book, and he can do with wording what he wants. Whether you like it or not, what books I've written, I wrote. I have the right any time to go in and change any of those words and shift them around. Right? It's my book. I have the copyright, and you don't have that right. So the Lord can do with his book the way he wants, and if he wants to go in and shift wording, he can. Now, it might not be that, because looking in Matthew 27, let me just take you back and to a reference here. Let me take you back to Hebrews 10. Just got to flip back and forth here for a minute. Verse 5. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith. Now, it doesn't say, it says in the Psalms, does it? It just said, he saith. Let me show you something else like that. Look in Matthew 27, going down to verse 9. Matthew 27:9. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, Jeremiah, saying, and they took 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value. We're talking about Christ being sold for 30 pieces of silver to the Pharisees, or paid by the Pharisees to Judas Iscariot, right? Okay. I challenge you to go to Jeremiah the prophet and find those words. That quotation. It's not there. Say, is that a problem? Not really. Verse 9, then was fulfilled that which was written, spoken. Okay? Just because we have a book of Jeremiah written doesn't mean the Lord recorded everything he spoke. And it doesn't mean that just because it's not recorded, the Lord still couldn't pull up what he said when he spoke it, even though it wasn't written. In the end, the only quotation about the 30 pieces of silver in the Word of God in the Old Testament is actually found in Zechariah. It doesn't match that wording. So the only conclusion that I can faithfully come to and trust God is that God is telling me not what Jeremiah wrote, but what he spoke, right? Okay, then, if that's the case with that, anybody have a problem with that statement? Because if that's the case, when he says in Hebrews chapter 10, that in down in verse, verse 5, wherefore, when he cometh unto the world, he saith, it doesn't say that, he said this in Psalms. He said it. Part of it was recorded in Psalms, but the other part of it, as far as that part about in verse 5, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me, that body part is not written in Psalms. He only mentions an ear. And so that could just simply be a case where he's quoting in part Psalms, but he's quoting in part something else Jesus Christ said when he came into this world that wasn't written down. You understand? Right? Because God's the author of the book. He can do what he wants to. He can reference his book how he wants, and he can remember what somebody said without it being recorded and still recall it and put it in his book later on. And that statement may not match exactly another statement kind of like it earlier. Understand what I'm saying? Okay, then down in verse 5, let's look at this a little more. I'm not convinced that those two things are not connected. After all, Psalms says what it says, and it mentions there an ear. Now, an ear is part of the body, right? Plainly, Jesus Christ wasn't just a spirit. He was also God incarnate, carnal, the meat, the flesh. Christ was God manifest in the flesh. He was incarnate. And so Christ was not just given a body, he was plainly given an ear. Now maybe the Lord's wanting you to focus on that ear, and that's what I'm going to look at here for a second. Back in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5, look at what you learn when you look at it this way. Wherefore, verse 5, when he cometh into the world, he saith, excuse me, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. Now that citation from Psalm 40, verse 6 is, sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire, mine ears hast thou opened. Okay, well we know Christ hung on a cross. His body was riven with nails. He had been and pierced with thorns. He had been beaten, flayed, bruised, you know, thoroughly battered, and was going to maybe die anyway. But he was given a body. Now, like I said, Psalms only mentions ears. But notice what we can learn from Christ having an ear. Take your Bible, if you will, to Exodus chapter 21. Exodus 21. If the Lord wanted us to draw conclusions about Christ, the incarnate God, being given a body, with which he was, of course, crucified on a cross, that body horribly beaten. We'll talk more about it later. But he also had an ear, and for some reason, the Hebrew writer, the Psalm writer, wanted you to focus on the ear. Okay, so look, if you will, in Exodus chapter 21, and go down and just notice the context here. And this is very unpleasant, I'll just warn you, for 21st century 2023 Christians. I can't help it. It's still written, right? So here we go. Now these are the judgments which thou shalt set before them. Now it's talking about to the Hebrews in an Old Testament context. If thou buy a Hebrew servant. Okay, you have to acknowledge there that somebody gets bought. I'm not saying we should still be able to buy somebody today, okay? I'm saying that in that day, somebody could be bought, okay? That is basically chattel slavery. That's ownership of another person. And that basis for saying that is the fact that sometimes those people were criminals. In other words, they were debtors for one. Sometimes it was an issue of debt. Sometimes it was an issue of crime. And so just keep reading. Don't be offended. I'm reading you Bible and commenting on Bible, not how I think society should be set up today. It's not set up here today. Thank God for it. I'm glad, right? But if thou buy an Hebrew servant, 6 years he shall serve. And it doesn't explain why he's bought, but sometimes, like I said, in regard to nations, sometimes the servants that the Hebrews were allowed were served because they had been a defeated people, okay? And so all through history, I'm sorry, but we have this now slanted view of slavery because of all the rhetoric we've heard since the 1860s, okay? All through history, man has enslaved other men, especially when they've been defeated in battle, when they've been overrun by one nation overrunning another. They've also, you know, essentially, they've also used this ownership to as servants to take care of debt, to take care of crime, and so on and so forth. I'm not saying that we're going to do that. I don't have a better option today. You're not going to transform society in America today to something like this, and I don't want to. Is that clear? Okay. Verse 2, if thou buy a Hebrew servant, 6 years he shall serve, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. So a guy is indebted to somebody, and so to clear the debt, he basically is forced to serve for at least 6 years under his master. No matter whether he's paid it all back or not, at the end of that, in the seventh year, he's to be let go. Now, did you hear that? He's to be let go. He's not owned anymore. Right? Okay. Verse 3. If he came in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he were married, then his wife shall go out with him. So he comes into this bondage married, then he leaves married. Verse 4. If his master have given him a wife, and she have borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children and shall be her masters, and he shall go out by himself. I don't have to like that, and you don't have to like that. That's the way it is, right? It's really plain. Clear? Okay, verse 5. And if the servant shall plainly say, I love my master. Well, that must be the case in some cases then. Now, that's not a perspective you would ever hear in America, is it? That somebody that was in bondage or indebted like that would love his master, because that's not what is desired to be presented. But you have to acknowledge the possibility right there, right? Verse 5, and if the servant shall plainly say, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free. I'm going to forfeit my freedom. I want to stay and serve the master I love, the wife I love, and the kids I love. Now here it comes. Here is what may be the reference as far as Psalms with the fact that God's given him an ear. Verse 6. Then his master shall bring him unto the judges, and he shall also bring him to the door, or unto the doorpost. And his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, A-U-L, and he shall serve him forever. So the master brings him to a doorpost, takes just an old-fashioned punch. Are your eyes watering yet? An old-fashioned punch, doesn't even use an ice cube to deaden the ear, and punches through the flesh of the ear with the punch into the doorpost. And from that point on, that servant is pierced. He has a pierced ear. I'm not saying anything. I'm just saying he had a pierced ear. And that piercing under these circumstances is saying that I'm going to serve my master forever. Okay. Now, so with regard to Jesus Christ and that, he says, My ears hast thou opened. If the Lord is having us compare these so that you can see, you're looking at something Christ became. Christ was so totally committed to the will of God. Now, in the Trinity, there's a Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. There's a Trinity, and in the Trinity, Christ is already technically subject to God. God is over him. At the same time, he's God manifest in the flesh, right? So Christ comes and allows himself to be put in a body. He became God incarnate, God in flesh. And he allowed, the picture here is that he became such a servant to God. Mine ears hast thou opened. He allowed his ears to be pierced to become a servant to the will of God. Now, we know that he was also pierced in more places than his ear, right? His hands, his side, his feet, and so on. But the picture you're getting here, if these two things go together, is the fact that Christ became totally subject to his Father's will. He was his Father's servant to the extent of giving up his life, his voluntary capabilities to get out of it, gave up his life, his soul, so that he could die for sins to please the Father. Jim.
Yeah, I've never checked it out. What do the new versions do with the verses?
I think I have before, but I don't know. I don't know what they say. I bet somebody here can probably check it out real fast. Let me check you. There's another passage in Deuteronomy 15 that tells you the same thing. Let me show you that there's something else. Look in Isaiah chapter 50. Isaiah 50. Isaiah chapter 50, and notice verse 5. And what I want you to see here is it says, "The Lord God hath opened mine ear." Now, we would normally understand that to be, you know, he opened my ear so that I could hear and understand. But given what we're looking at, there's also this possibility that this is applicable, a double application to this becoming a servant and having the ear born through with an awl. He says, "The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back." Now, who's this? Just make sure we're talking about the same person. Who's this? "I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from pain and shame and spitting." It's plainly Jesus Christ, again, with that ear in the forefront. And so, you know, I don't know exactly what happened with the cross reference. I trust God for it. It may just be that he changed the wording so that you would be able to come and cross-reference and have this part of the Bible comment upon Christ's sacrifice. It can be because God is citing in part Psalm 40 and decided to pull part of the quote from somewhere else that somebody else said that wasn't recorded. Okay? Either way, you still have a pretty noble thing done by Jesus Christ, right? Back to Hebrews 10, and notice in verse 5, let's start from the top. "Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me." That body becomes important later because it was the body of Christ, not just his ear, that was abused and mutilated. He was pierced, stabbed, cut, beaten, and basically flayed alive. Verse, and hung up, by the way, to asphyxiate. That's how he died, most likely. Verse 6, "In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure." So in the end, the final statement of things, by the time you get to Hebrews, is that really, as far as those sins and those sacrifices and offerings of the Old Testament, God never took pleasure in them. I mean, in that, when somebody did it with a right heart, God honored it. It still was not pleasing to him. Now, we'll get to something later. Just going to take some time to get to it, but I'll show you later, if not this service, the next. It says in verse 6, "In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure." "Then said I," again quoting Psalm 40 for sure, "Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me." So here is Christ acknowledging that it is he to whom it's talking about in the Bible when it prophesies of his sufferings. Verse 7, "To do thy will, O God," all the way to the point of becoming the servant of God, not just his son. I mean, he's his son. Instead, the son says, "No, I'm going to walk up here to this post, and you stick my ear through with an awl. Just go ahead and puncture it, you know, punch it through, so I can become your servant in thy will for all things. Not my will, but thine be done." Right? So Christ did that for you. For lack of better terms, he became a slave for you, his servant. He bought you, by the way. You're bought with a price. "Therefore glorify God in your body and spirits, which are God's." The Lord allowed his servants, us, who, you know, should be subject entirely to him. He bought us, right? I mean, you're not your own, you're bought with a price. So I've heard liberals say, well, it should say that, you know, we're slaves to God. If it is slavery, I'll grant you that he bought you. But if it's slavery, it's the strangest sort of slavery you've ever seen, because he's given us perfect will to disobey him any time, which we take great latitudes to do an awful lot. It's a strange sort of slavery if this is slavery. Real quick, Bryce.
Yeah, But I've got one other version. It's the German Bible. It reads exactly.
Okay. Okay. The new versions won't. But, okay. All right. Back to verse 8. Above, now he's referring back to what he said earlier. Above, verse 8, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin, thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. See, he said that. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that is the law. And part of what Christ said, sacrifice and offerings thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. And so he's making a transition. He's trying to show you he's transitioning from the law, which was this body of sacrifices and offerings of blood of bulls and goats. That's no longer an issue. He's replacing that with the fact that Christ gave his body to die for our sins on the cross. That is now the issue. So he says, then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that is the law of ordinances, sacrifices, that he may establish the second. What? That Christ came to this earth, incarnate God, and suffered in his body, his soul, and his spirit, died for your sins to make a complete sacrifice. He took away the first to establish the second. And so when the Lord is talking about, you know, I didn't come to, you know, put new wine into old bottles, and I didn't come to sew, you know, a patch on an old garment, because if you do that, then you make the hole worse, because the new patch and the new thread will tear from the old garment, and that new wine in old bottles is going to bust the bottles, right? I'm coming to do something entirely new. And so that's the thing. For somebody going back to try to live part of this Old Testament thing, we know that it applies to us not doctrinally for salvation. We know it applies to us for learning in spiritual things, devotional things. Okay, but as far as going back there and trying to get saved that way, or trying to enfold that into part of what we know the New Testament Scriptures say, is foolishness. And Christ said, I ain't going to do it. Right? Because in the main, those things are, you know, conflict with one another, and you're going to make it worse than better. Verse 10, by the which will, what's he saying? Well, it says in verse 9, then it said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. So Christ, in coming to sacrifice his body on the cross for us, he came to do God's will. So verse 10, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So it's by God's will that we are sanctified through the offering of the body. So because he replaced all that, those ordinances of offerings and bloody sacrifice, with one bloody sacrifice from the body of Jesus Christ. Okay? Verse 10, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. He was sacrificed once. Christ is not coming back to do that again. And by the way, he doesn't come back to the Catholic Church every week and jump in the wafer when the Catholic Church says he does. Okay? Just because the ninny who stands in the pulpit in a dress says a prayer and breaks the bread and a bell dings does not mean that thing is anything but bread. Just so you know, that's demonism. That's witchcraft. Okay? You live in a world, in a country that honors Roman Catholicism. Your Supreme Court is packed full of Roman Catholics, just for what it's worth, that think that Jesus comes and jumps in a wafer if they're practicing Catholics. You know what that is? That's witchcraft. Okay? It's not respectable. And if they want to do it, it's a free country, they can do it. But I don't have to honor it. And I don't have to respect it. And I'm going to stand on the street and preach against it. Because it's witchcraft. That's what it is. So don't be, fooled into thinking that Catholics are proper Christians. They're not. There may be a Catholic. There may be some Catholics. There may be a number of Catholics that are saved. They're saved, though, in spite of their church, not because of it. I've often heard it said that when a priest comes in to give last rites, that they actually give enough of the gospel that somebody who really wanted the truth could actually get saved on their deathbed. Okay? Technically, the Catholic Church in an average Catholic service has enough truth, if you're listening. You know, if they talk about the sacrifice of Christ, Jesus being a God manifest in the flesh, the virgin birth, and so on. The problem is you have to get saved in spite of what the church teaches, in the sense that the church tells you that the way you get the grace of God is by being taking communion, by being baptized as a baby, by being confirmed as a young person, et cetera, et cetera. Got to, by the way, be technically you're supposed to be married in the Catholic Church by a Catholic priest and buried in a Catholic cemetery by a good Catholic. It's all part of it. And that is not the gospel. Now, there are some, I believe, that get saved in spite of it. Okay, I think there are JWs that are saved, not many, in spite of what their church teaches, because they hear enough truth that they actually place their faith in something that's true. Don't misunderstand, I don't think that's widespread at all. Okay? I just think that that's possible. I believe it's possible. But anybody that's saved out of a cult, and that's what Catholicism is saved in spite of the church, not because of it. And so it should not be honored. I don't hate any Catholic. I hate it. I hate that which sends forth false light every week of the year. Okay? And that was a rant. Sorry. Actually, I'm not. Okay, never mind. Okay, verse 10 of Hebrews 10. 10:10, double Gentile number. For by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. He's not coming back to die again. He doesn't routinely die again, no matter what you call it. And every priest, verse 11, standeth daily ministering and offering oft times the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Okay, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, there will never be another sacrifice acceptable. One sacrifice for sins forever. Period. Set down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. Now let me go back, because there's something I want to show you. Now the emphasis from verse 5 and from verse 10 is the body of Jesus Christ. Okay, Christ, we all know, offered his body. Do you know what happened in that body? Look here, when you see Jesus Christ in your imagination hanging on a tree, naked, flayed alive, beaten basically to death, ribs broken, and all the things that he suffered, nailed up, thorns on his head and all those things, what you're looking at having happened, if you will, turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, because you need to understand what he did there. Colossians chapter 1. And Christ was part of the Trinity. He also was himself body, soul, and spirit, right? As a man, he was a tripart being, although he was still God. You're a tripart being, right? Body, soul, and spirit. Okay, we're looking at his body. Give me just a second here. Colossians chapter 1. Go on down to verse 20. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him, by Christ, to reconcile all things unto himself, God, by him, by Christ, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you, that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. If you have trusted Christ as your Savior, you are reconciled. You're saved. Okay, but what's the process? what happened on the cross that made that possible. Verse 22, in the body of his flesh. See, Christ had to put on a physical body and come here and die. Because it was in his body, in the body of his flesh, through death, that this was reconciled to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. And then notice down in verse 24, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Christ put on a body so that that body could be riven and crucified and die, bleed and die, so that he could then be resurrected. But now he's made his body a spiritual body made up of saved people. Okay? Just like the wife's body is part of her husband. They are one flesh. So that's the case with Christ and his body of believers that have trusted him. Okay? But his physical body had to bleed on a cross and die, and the important thing to note is still ahead. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And go on down to verse 24, because this is more specific yet. Verse 23, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bore our sins in his soul. No, in his body. Okay? Bore our sins in his own body on the tree. He took your sins in his own body, and the sufferings he suffered in his body was the wrath of God poured out upon the sins of the world, the sins of every man that was laid on him that he bore in his body. If Christ was just a phantom, if Christ was just a manifestation of a spirit, the crucifixion doesn't work, because sin had to be born in his body, and his blood, the blood of God, had to be shed to wash those sins. So again, to repeat, to complete the statement, who his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. Okay, so I'm only saying, I'm breaking Christ down into his tripart being, body, soul, and spirit. His body had to die the death it died. It had to. Now, there's another. So, let's talk about his soul for a second, shall we? Look in Acts. Where do I want to start? First, look in Matthew 26. Matthew 26. With regard to his soul, Matthew chapter 26, go all the way down to verse 38, edging up to Christ, being crucified on the cross, but 36, 38, he saith unto them, my soul, not my flesh, not my body, not my spirit, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. In the garden, his soul is exceeding sorrowful, almost to the point of dying. Now, with that said, you know Christ was crucified. Look in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Acts 2 and verse 26. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope. Now watch this. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. That's a reference to Jesus Christ. So Christ's soul, not his body, went to hell. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. His soul did go to hell. Go look down in verse 31. he's seeing this before, talking about David foreseeing it in the Scriptures, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell. So his soul went to hell, came back, and his flesh was rejoined with his flesh, and his flesh rose up from the grave. But his flesh had still died and borne our sins in that flesh on the tree, and his soul did go to hell. With that, now this flies into our morning sermon, so I'm going to not give you an awful lot on it just yet, but Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. One more thing you got to see. In one of the greatest messianic passages of the Scripture, talking about Christ being the Jews' Messiah and ultimately our Savior, verse 10, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin." Okay, Christ bore our sins in his body, but his soul was sorrowful unto death. It did go to hell. I don't believe it stayed there, and there's no indication that it suffered there. Apparently, all his sufferings had to do with the cross. Okay? Nevertheless, he made his soul an offering for sin. "He shall see his seed." That seed is you. We're his seed. Christ didn't have any babies, right? In spite of what you read in new stinking manuscripts. Christ didn't have any babies. He didn't have a wife, and he didn't have a girlfriend, and he didn't commit adultery. So there, it's out, right? But he has a seed, because everybody that's born again is born again by Christ's work on the cross and the Spirit of God. So that's his seed. That's his generation. Okay, just keep going here. Verse 11, He shall see of the travail of his soul. God shall see of the travail of Christ's soul and shall be satisfied. I'm not going to comment on that right now. "By his knowledge shall my righteous servant Christ justify many." And so you are justified if you're saved. "And he shall bear their iniquities." He bore their iniquities in his body, but his soul was also made an offering for sin. In verse 12, middle of the verse, "because he hath poured out his soul unto death." So Christ is body, soul, and spirit. The body bore the sins. The soul was poured out in sorrow and travail and was made an offering for sin. Then there's spirit. Look, if you will, in Luke chapter 23. Three parts of Jesus Christ, the tripart man, who also was God manifest in the flesh, nevertheless still a tripart man, body, soul, and spirit. Luke 23, go down to verse 46. "And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, unto my hands I commend my body." My soul. No, my spirit. So the spirit, his spirit returned unto God. That's true enough. Let me catch a couple more references here real quick. Looking at Romans chapter 8. It's hard to, a little bit harder to see this one, but verse 11. "But if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwelleth in you." Okay, Christ had a spirit. That spirit, it's reasonable to say, is also the spirit of God, because he had the same spirit. And the spirit of God, and by that spirit, Christ was raised up. Now you have the spirit of Christ. Right? So that spirit's going to raise you up. You're sealed by that spirit until the day of redemption. So he's going to raise you up. But Christ died in his body to bear the sins. Somehow that's separate from his soul being made an offering for sin. And then Christ commended his spirit unto God. Any confusion on any of that?
soul do one thing, and our body do another thing, and our spirit do a third thing. But Jesus Christ, being God, could have his body do one thing, and his spirit do another thing, and his soul do a third thing. Is that correct?
I guess. I don't know if you should thank me. I didn't agree with you. I just said, I guess. I don't know. Verse 11. Every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oft times the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, the body bore the sins, the soul was made an offering for sin, and his spirit returned unto God, and then re-entered him and raised him up from the dead, set down on the right hand of God from henceforth, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Now all of this flows really well with what we know, I'm saying know to be true, from the other Pauline epistles regarding our salvation being really different from somebody in the tribulation, or for that matter, even from the nation of Israel when they are in the future reconciled with God. Okay? From here on down, a lot of this passage gets dicey because the Lord returns to this theme doctrinally written to Hebrews, whom Christ died for, offered his body, soul, and spirit to die for, and yet in the tribulation, and for that matter in the millennium, their salvation is still based on something different. And so from here on there's a couple things that, because I presented this as flowing, how it's flowed towards us in what proceeds from here, we won't get to go into it this morning. What proceeds from here is God still talking to Hebrews, whose salvation in the tribulation and millennium will still be different from ours, because we're the body of Christ and the Hebrews are God's bride to be. And so there's a couple of things that stick out here as we go into it a little bit later. We'll try to make that make sense. But are there any questions at this point? Isn't it a blessing what Christ did for you on a cross? It's a blessing, and we're going to go and we're going to talk more about it next hour, just so you know, Bryce.
But the Bible does say that Jesus Christ's body rested in the tomb 3 days and 3 nights. It doesn't say he got a new body.
Right.
When he rose from the dead, he rose again.
Right.
Into the body he had.
Yep.
But it's kind of interesting to hypothesize he's going to look like he's been flayed alive, but he stands before him.
Yeah. Well, it's still we're still going to be able to see the wounds in his hands and side for sure. You know, whether we're going to get to see the flayed back, I don't know. And I don't know how that works either. But with regard to what he's saying, if you start hypothesizing and thinking about it, here is a carcass that lays dead for 3 days. Right? And I mean, it's one thing to bring somebody back to life that's been, say, submersed in cold water and supposedly drowned, but they come back after 45 minutes or something like that, which has happened. There's a nurse here, or doctor here. I think that's happened. But for something that's laid in the grave for 3 days, necrosis has taken place. Cell membranes have broken down. All life processes are gone. I mean, that body started to rot. Yet the Spirit of God enters Christ, and that flesh comes back alive. Think about that one. Think about that one. I mean, it's a little bit easy to discount the resurrection for some because they think it partially myth or whatever, and, oh, what's the big deal? Oh, it's a big deal. The greatest miracle, perhaps, that ever performed, it was foreseen in Lazarus, who was dead 4 days. But Christ laid in a grave for 3 days and 3 nights, and then got up out of it, out of his own power, after necrosis had set in. Right? That's a out-of-this-world scenario. It's a power of God. Anyway, we'll take a break.